So again, we invite your attention to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. As we come to this passage, one of the reminders that we're all faced with is that so many times, in the midst of difficult circumstances, every last one of us, or no, let me speak for the majority of us anyhow, most of us find ourselves at times wanting to give up. And sometimes we even succumb to the pressure and we do give up. And if there's anything about this passage as we look at what it has to say, look at verse 1 of chapter 4, the last few words of the verse. We do not lose heart, i.e., we will not give up. Chapter 4, verse 16, the first words, therefore we do not lose heart. And it's interesting, by the way, because he starts out with, we're not going to lose heart, verse 1. And then he says all he has to say in between about this treasure in earthen vessels. And then he says in verse 16, therefore, because of all that I have just said, got to tell you, there is no way I'm going to let up. There's no way I'm going to give up. It's an amazing passage. It is a passage to which we would do well to come back to time and time and time again when in the point of discouragement we feel like giving up. And it's interesting as you look at this passage also just to see what's here, because there are so many paradoxes in this book. There is in the Christian life to begin with. But this book has more than any other book. And so many of these things, and the real problem, we looked at it in chapter 3. I mean, this passage ended in chapter 3 with we all, with unveiled face, verse 18, reflect as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, and are being transformed from one stage of glory to another. Now, you read that and say, my, this is amazing stuff, huh? The fact that God's glory is being reflected in me, through me, to other people. And yet all of a sudden you're caused to stop and say, how can this glory be reflected in such an inglorious vessel? Huh? How? I mean, the one side is great to reflect on, and the contrast is so great here, because how can God's glory be seen in vessels like ours that are so far from that kind of glory? And that's what causes Paul then to come at this point, you see, and to pause for a while and say, listen, as glorious as this may be, this stands as a contrast, because you see the incredible glory of God, and then you see the inglorious vessels through which this glory is being reflected. And not the vessel through which it should be, but the vessel through which it is being reflected. And so he reflects on that in this passage, and he says, you know what, in verse 7, this treasure is encased in earthen vessels. You see, the issue is, okay, the glory is God's glory, right? And that, if there's any key to all of this, that is why this glory must be reflected in inglorious vessels, because if the vessels were glorious, we would take the credit to ourselves and ours would be the glory instead of his. This is not just that it happens to be this way. This is the sovereign divine design of man, to put man in a place where man understands that his dependence is solely upon God if ever he is going to reflect God's glory to a lost and dying world. It is significant as you look at this passage too in verse 11 of chapter 4. He says, for, and by the way, the verse begins with constantly. See, it is unfortunate in English we can't bring that across, but the verse begins with constantly. Ever, at every point in time, notice, we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. You know, it was characteristic of them in those days to actually take great treasures and put them inside of meaningless, valueless vessels. In the earlier passage, we saw the idea of the progression of God leads us in triumph. And it was a Roman triumphal thing. But when they had the Roman triumphal entries, often bringing back what they had gained from other people they'd captured, they would bring the silver back in these kinds of old, if it will, clay pots. That's all they were. Old clay pots. Plutarch tells us of such a progression that took place after a battle in Macedonia, 167 BC, and they're coming back into Rome, and they had 750 clay pots that were being carried by 3,000 men, 4 men per pot, because they were so heavy. And so he says the wagons were coming, and then come 3,000 men carrying 750 clay pots full of silver. Do you understand something? Just as we begin this whole passage, you understand something, that the pots, huh? The pots have no value in and of themselves. I want to sit here today and revel in how great you are. I got to tell you, the pot has no value in and of itself. The only value to this pot, my friend, is the treasure within it. I mean, if there's anything here, it's just that. You walk out of here today, understand the glory is being reflected. But you understand, the pot is valueless. The only thing that gives this old clay pot value is the treasure that abides within. In a day of self-worth, my friend, I got to tell you something. It's an old clay pot. Now notice, let's go to this passage, because it is an intriguing thought. But this is the whole point of the book, is it not? I mean, you can't go to this book without seeing that all the way through here. And by the way, the first part of this is for all of us to understand today our weakness. If anything you walk out of here understanding today is your weakness, okay? I don't want you groveling in it. We'll talk about that in a while, okay? But understand our weakness. But put that weakness in its proper light. Go back with me. I mean, you see it all the way through the book, so we will go back. Chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively, see, beyond our strength, so we despaired even of life, and indeed we had the sentence of death within ourselves. Why? See, it is. In order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. See, this was all about. And in fact, rather than go to all the verse in between, because they're all over this book, I take you all the way back to the end, okay? In fact, the fascinating thing in chapter 11, by the way, is that he's dealing with people who are giving him the trouble. They're persecuting him. They're against him. And he deals with this business. And he's, you know, verse 21, he says in chapter 11, to my shame, I must say that we have been weak by comparison to these people who rip on us. But in whatever respect anyone else is bold, I speak in foolishness, I am just as bold. But his conclusion as he goes to this, he says, you know, and he starts giving a list of all the things he went through and all the problems he had. And then he takes us to chapter 12 and he says, you know what? In the midst of all of this, and it starts with verse 7, because verse 7 of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me. See, this is a purpose, to keep me from exalting myself, that was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. See, he keeps coming back. And concerning this, I entreat the Lord 3 times that it might depart. And he said, no. My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. As you think of this whole book, the key to this book is what? The weakness of man exalts the power and glory of God. And if there's anything throughout this book that we see over and over again is weakness, 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 weakness. I got to tell you what. Do you understand? Paul was not a powerhouse. Paul says, I got to tell you, I'm not the powerhouse. You guys can look at this. Look what a great job the man does. Paul says, I'm not the powerhouse. I am merely the vessel through which the power works. I got to tell you something today as we look at this business. It's just that sense of understanding the weakness that all of us have. And you see, this power cannot be, must not be ever manifested aside from the understanding that it comes from God alone through us, as weak as we are. Now listen to me carefully today. If you are groveling in your weakness, that's sick. Do you understand that? If you are controlled by your weakness today, that's sick. If you pride yourself in your weakness today, that's sick. Aha. But if you understand and live in light of your weakness today, that can be very healthy. And for those of us who say, you know what, I am so weak. Praise God, you understand it. But some people who say, I don't really understand, and they don't really mean that. See, what it is, we're so self-centered, are we not, huh? Focus on ourselves. Boy, I'm so weak. Yeah, you are. Boy, I'm incapable of doing anything effective for God by myself. You're right. Amen. But then to take the next step and say, I can't do it because, my friend, no, because then you see, it is not impugning yourself, it is impugning God. God made us to be weak vessels so that we might manifest His power. So, as you look at this passage, go with me through it, because it is an amazing, amazing passage in here. And the paradoxes are certainly there. And I take you back to chapter 4 again. And we look at this and see what God does, because He begins at the very beginning and talks to us about four basic paradoxes in life that all of us face, and that certainly He faced. First of all, in this sense, He starts out verse 8, in every way. Look at verse 10, always. Look at verse 11. It should be the first word, but it's not. Constantly. Look at, in every way, always, constantly. Whatever is happening here is how it always is. And what Paul begins to define as this paradoxical experience in life, and my friend, it's no different than yours or mine. At all different degrees, I'm sure. He starts out with the first paradox. He says, you know, we're afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed. Actually, the two words are virtual synonyms in Greek. We're hard-pressed, but we're not hard-pressed. You know what? They compress me. It's like taking something and just compressing it and starting to crush it till finally it doesn't seem like there's any way out of this mess. But he says, they can't constrict me. Why? This is such a freeing thought. He's saying to these enemies, although he won't directly do it, he says, you can pressure me all you want to. You can try to push in on every side, but I got to tell you what, you cannot constrict me. If you walk out of here today, understand how you are so weak, but understand today that nothing can overcome you. Is that not an awesome truth, huh? They can pressure, but they cannot restrict. Boy, just free yourself today, okay? You feel pressured as people begin to push in on you. They can't restrict you. Do you understand that? They can't. Not because of who you are, but because of who He is, huh? What an amazing truth. Look at this. So he says the first one, as he uses these two words, he says, you know what? I'm compressed, but there is no way I'm crushed. It's not going to happen. They're not going to crush me. Notice the next one. I can be put in a tight spot, but nobody can corner me. I love that thought. Look at this next one. Perplexed, but not despairing. And here, you know, actually it's hard to do it because they're two of the same Greek words. And what he did with the one, he took the first verb, okay? And let me try to do it in English this way, okay? I use the term it uses in the NASB, perplexed, okay? I am perplexed, but I'm not perplexed out. That's literally actually what he does, okay? In other words, I'm at a loss, but I'm not completely at a loss. You know what? They can perplex me, but they can't perplex me out. They just can't do it. In other words, you can push me in a corner, but you can't corner me. You can perplex me, but you can't out-perplex me. You just can't do it because there's always a way out of this perplexity. Now, notice this next one. Persecuted. It's what it is. But not forsaken. You know, it's interesting because the word here says you chase a wild animal and you're pursuing it. You're trying to catch it. I love it because, you know, this is not true for Paul only. It's been throughout the course of human history and church history. John Chrysostom, who was the golden-tongued orator, chased out of his place of ministry in Constantinople and fled through Armenia just trying to survive as the oppressors and many of them from the church tried to catch him to kill him. He finally died on the 14th of September, the year 407. The last words recorded of him was glory to God for all things. Amen. John Tyndale, his sin, my friend, was to translate the Bible into the English language. For that, the church, I mean, you guys sit here today with all the translations. John Tyndale wanted to do the translation. He was pursued across the continent until finally he gave his life as a martyr. Paul says, I'm pursued. They chased me from Antioch and Iconium. They found me finally in Lystra. They stoned me and left me for dead. I got to tell you something, friend. You can be pursued. You can be pursued, but you will never be abandoned. Do you understand that? You can even be pursued to the point of death. But God will never, ever, ever abandon you. Amazing. I go back to Zechariah 3, you know, where Satan stands, and there's that passage, and he stands there to accuse Joshua the high priest, and the Lord says, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. You know what? He is never going to forsake me. When Satan pursues me to destroy me, he will not forsake me. When people pursue me to destroy me, he will never forsake me. Pursued, but never abandoned. Never. Never. He then sums it up with the strongest of all of it. He says, struck down, but I can't be destroyed. The term for struck down is knocked down is the term used for somebody, you know, knocking you down or, if you will, putting you out with some kind of a weapon, whether it be a gun or back in those days, it wouldn't be a gun. You know that. But anyhow, whatever the weapon may be. I can be knocked down, he said. But the truth of it all is they can knock me down. But look at this last statement. They can't destroy me. Can't do it. Can't do it. That's the beautiful paradox of life. And it's interesting because when he goes to verse 10 and notice, he says, always caring about in the body the dying of Christ. What is the caring about the body the dying of Jesus? It is, go back to verse 8, is being afflicted. That's caring about the body, in the body, the dying of Jesus. What is this caring about in the body of Jesus? It is being afflicted. It is being perplexed. It is being persecuted. It is being struck down. But notice that the life of Jesus, what is the life of Jesus? The life of Jesus is the fact that I'm not crushed, I'm not despairing, I'm not forsaken, and I'm not destroyed. Oh my, you can face anything in this world, my friend. You can face anybody in this world. Do you understand that? Not because you are powerful in and of yourself, you are nothing but an old clay pot. Do you understand that? But nobody can destroy you. Nobody. 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 the beautiful paradox of life. I'm nothing but an old clay pot, but nothing can destroy me. But the power is not of me. The strength is not mine. Look at how strong that person is. No, it's all of what God does, is it not? So he identifies this and he says, all right, now here's where we are. Now go with me through this passage. See what he does next. He says, now, this is the confidence we have, but why do we have such confidence? Now, I want you to see something here, because if you look through the writings of Paul, hardly ever does he refer to Jesus by name as Jesus. Hardly ever. Almost every time reference is made by Paul is Christ Jesus, Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, we love this. We use all our songs about Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. I got to tell you, they wouldn't have sung those songs in the early church. There is no way in the world they would have called him by that name. I know we like it. Jesus, Jesus, oh, sweet the name. That wasn't the name that was sweet to them. It was the Lord Jesus Christ. Hardly ever. Why it is significant then is because in five verses, six times he refers to him. I found myself in a reading here that the body, the dying of Christ, that's what I said, right? Because I'm used to it with Paul. It's not what he does. He astounds us because six times in five verses he calls him Jesus. Now don't lose sight of that for a moment here, because we're going to come back to that. You see, the beauty for Paul as he identified himself with his suffering is he identified with the human Jesus who walked this earth and suffered just like he was. And became to him the model and the example of such suffering. I mean, why should it be any different for us than it was for him? And so as he comes to this, it's very interesting, because he's not referring to the Lord Jesus Christ here. He's referring to Jesus and his earthly life and the suffering he went through. And he's talking about how this impacted his life. Now notice this. And he starts in verse 10 with this statement, always. And here again, you see in every way in verse 8 and always in verse 10 and constantly in verse 11. As he gives us this reason for it. It is forever true. It is always this way. And God saves us from being crushed. God saves us from being despairing. God saves us from feeling forsaken. God saves us from being destroyed. How does he do this, he says? Notice. He says, always carrying about in this body, this frail earthly clay pot, the dying of Jesus. And I go back to say to you, you say, what is this caring about in the body, the dying of Jesus? Go back to verse 8. You're afflicted in every way. Verse 8, you're perplexed. Verse 9, you're persecuted. Verse 9, you're struck down. Whenever anybody does that to you, my friend, you are thereby in that process caring about in your mortal earthly clay pot body the dying of Jesus. But notice this, how it is here, because the in order that comes in here so strongly. And the reason for the first part of this verse is that the last part may already be true, because I am carrying about in this mortal, frail, clay pot body the dying of Jesus. I am doing this so that the life of Jesus, the not being crushed, the not despairing, the not forsaken, the not destroyed, might also be manifested in this body. The beauty of the truth is that whenever we see this victory in these old clay pots, it is the life of Jesus being manifested in us. It is an amazing truth, because I care about in this body constantly the dying of Jesus, that I might carry about in this body constantly the life of Jesus. And my friend, you see, you don't see the life without the dying. It just isn't going to happen. And so you want all the glory without the pain. It isn't going to be. And you see, if the pathway for Jesus to glory, I mean, you go back to Philippians 2 or any one of those passages. See, he submitted himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. Wherefore, because he did this, God has highly exalted him. The pathway to glory is the pathway of suffering. And for those of us who somehow want to discount the suffering, run away from the suffering, abstain from any involvement in the suffering, you see the pathway to glory is suffering. It had to be for him and it has to be for us. And so Paul says, I am doing this. But notice something else. Verse 11, he goes on further. And he says, you know, it's not, and by the way, when you do this, there's an identification here. There's a union with Christ that's involved. Somehow, I don't know how, but somehow in the relationship of my suffering, it is an identification with Jesus. And somehow in the relationship of the victory and the triumph, it's the result of the life of Jesus being manifested. Notice, not in my life, but in my mortal, fleshly, earthly, clay pot body. Why? For he says in verse 11, we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Now, just for a while, let me ask you a question here just for a bit. Let's talk about the Gospels for a while, just for a bit, okay? The Gospel of Matthew presents Jesus Christ as what? Anybody? King, okay. The Gospel of John, he's presenting Jesus Christ as what? God, okay? Deity, yeah? Gospel of Luke, presenting Jesus Christ as what? Son of Man. I want to ask you then, the Gospel of Mark, is to present Jesus as the what? The servant. Are you with me? If that be the case, and it is the case, go with me to the Gospel of Mark just for a little while, and I want you to see the same verb, okay? Mark, more than anybody else, will tell us this. Go with me to Mark and start in Mark chapter 9 and verse 31. And as you do so, let me read this verse again for you in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. That we who live are constantly being delivered over for Jesus' sake. Do you understand that? We're being delivered over for Jesus' sake. Mark chapter 9. Start with me there and look with me at this word. Mark 9 and verse 31. And he begins by talking about, and of course all of this is focused on the final period of Jesus' life. So in verse 31 he makes a statement. For he was teaching his disciples and telling them that the Son of Man, this servant, okay, is to be, notice, delivered over. Translated, betrayed elsewhere, it's exactly the same verb as found in 2 Corinthians 4. Listen, we are what? Constantly being delivered over. Why? For Jesus' sake. Notice, he, same verb, was delivered over. He says, the Son of Man is going to be delivered over into the hands of men. Go with me to chapter 10 and verse 33. Verse 33 says, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. Go with me to chapter 14, please. Notice with me in chapter 14, I want you to begin with me in verse 10, and I will translate the verb as it is in those other passages. Verse 10, and Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to deliver over him to them. Verse 10. Verse 11, and they were glad when they heard this and promised to give him money, began seeking how to deliver him over to them at an opportune time. Verse 18, and as they were reclining at the table eating, he says, truly I say to you that one of you will deliver me over, one who is eating with me. Verse 21. For the Son of Man is to go, just as written, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is delivered over. Verse 41. Arise, let us be going, because the one who delivers me over is at hand. Verse 42, and immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a multitude with swords and clubs, and the chief priests and scribes and the elders. Verse 44, he who was betraying him or delivering him over had given them a sign saying, chapter 15 and verse 1. And early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders and scribes, the whole council immediately held a council, and binding Jesus, they led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And then in verse 10, for he was aware that the chief priests had delivered him over because of envy. In the book of the servant, over and over and over again, the servant was delivered over. Do you understand in chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, he says this, Paul says, we who live are constantly being delivered over to death. Why? For Jesus' sake. Don't miss the whole sense here, because what happens is Paul says, I am nothing but a servant of his. And if he, the servant, who is my model and my example, was delivered over, then certainly I should be willing to be delivered over. What is it when Jesus said a servant is not above his master? Why is it we so much hold on to this life and are afraid of being delivered over? Is that not what it's all about? It's nothing but an old clay pot. It is a clay pot that in no way can be destroyed, because even if they kill the clay pot, see, they can destroy the body, but they can't destroy the soul, see. It will never be overcome. It will never be destroyed. Never. And the purpose of the suffering that come in life, you see, all of this is true because I am identified with Jesus. And when I suffer, I am in this suffering, bearing the dying of Jesus in this mortal body. And you see, when I am therefore, you see, restored and find the victory in it, I am expressing in my body the very life of Jesus. Why? Because for the very sake of Jesus, I am constantly being delivered over. Constantly being delivered over. For he, the servant, was delivered over. Why should I not, the servant, also be delivered over? Now, notice then what he goes on to say as he goes. He deals with this and says, all right, this is the purpose of it all. And now he comes to the next thing. Notice something else. He deals with that. And as we see in the outline, he says, now what God can do for me. And when I look at this passage, it's interesting in chapter 4, because when I look at the suffering of Paul and his identification with the suffering and the turmoil of his life, he says, you know what? In the midst of all of this, God can do something for me in the midst of my weakness. And he can. But you know what? Verse 12 comes, and it's a change. It doesn't fit, but it does. All of a sudden, he introduces a thought that is so revolutionary. He says, so death works in us, but life in you. Huh. What does that fit into anything? What in the world does that say? It has nothing to do with what he just said in a sense, but it has everything to do with it. You see, what he is saying to me is that there's something God can do for me in the midst of my weakness and in spite of it. But then he says something else. There's something that God can do for others through my weakness. In fact, look at verse 15. When he starts out verse 15, he makes an awesome statement. He says, you know what? In this passage of verse 15, he says, for all things are for your sakes. Look at it as a time of suffering. I mean, we go through trials and the first thing we do, oh, poor me. Listen to us. Listen to us in our prayer requests. Listen to us in our conversations. It is. It's all about, oh, poor me. We're suffering so bad. How are things going? Oh, they're so depressing. I don't need that. Nor do you. You see, because why do we do that? Because we're thinking about me. See? Why does God do this persecution to me, Paul says? Why am I going through this suffering? Why is this frail clay pot having all of this stuff happen to it? Why is it beat so many times? Why is it stoned and left for dead? Why? It's all for your sake, he says. God is doing what he does to me for the sake of you. Oh my, how that would radically transform all of us if we recognize that the things that God brings into our life is so that God might use our life to minister to the lives of others. And it's not about you. And it's not about me. It's about everybody else. And that's why whatever distresses God brings into life, we say, praise the Lord. You say, you like this? No, I hate it, you see. But I understand the purpose of it all. It's not about me. Life is not about you. Do you understand that? It's not about you. Life is not about me. I'm only an old clay pot. Huh? What makes this clay pot so special is the treasure that's within. And the reason why it's shattered and splattered and smacked and beat around so much is because God knows what he needs to do for others, and he needs to do this to us so he can do that for others. Does that make sense at all? I mean, go back with me to chapter 1. How does this whole book start? It starts with guys ripping on Paul, but how does he begin? He doesn't even begin by saying, oh, poor me, I'm being ripped upon by people. But he was. No book more defensive than this book. But he starts in verse 3 and says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. How can you do that, see, in the midst of adversity? How can you say, blessed be God, see? Praise the Lord. This is a beautiful experience we're going through. Why? Because notice this. The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all, and I want to use the word encouragement. It's the same word. The word is comfort, encouragement. And I really do think that encouragement, I'm so used to comfort, but I think encouragement is so special because that's what's here. The God of all encouragement, who encourages us. Notice, in all our afflictions, so that we may be able to encourage those who are in any affliction with encouragement, which we ourselves are encouraged by God. Notice, for just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundance through Christ. And if we are afflicted, it is for your encouragement and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient endurance of the same suffering, which we also suffer. You see, the beautiful truth of this, he goes through his suffering in verses 7 through 11, then he stops in verse 12. He says, as death is working in me, so life is working in you. I love this. God is doing this to me and producing death in this mortal clay pot so that he might produce life in you. I mean, historically, we know this. Do you understand that more people are dying for Christ in this decade than died for Christ in the entire first century of the early church? Do you understand that? We don't understand that. We're not suffering here. And many of us go back to the day when we heard the story of the men who gave their lives among the Alka Indians, young men. And one of those men, having read his book, has impacted my life and made a difference for the last 40 years in what I do. It's a fact. There are things that I would model my life after what I read that he had done, because this is what I said, this is where I want to be. So they go down there, and wives lost their husbands and children lost their parents. But my friend, God, through their death, brought life to so many. Go to the book of Acts. Take Stephen's death out of the first part of the book. And my friend, in a sense, you don't have the rest of the book. So as he's there, and Paul is holding the garments as they stoned him, and he says, the last words I heard uttered is, Father, don't put this against their charge. It's the last thing I heard him say. Wasn't even thinking about himself. He was thinking about those who did this. And I'm standing there holding the coat. And when a light shone in the Damascus road, I understood, because I watched a man die this way. They wouldn't have left Jerusalem to go to Samaria, to go to Antioch. They never would have gone had Stephen not died, you see. Not never. God would have found another way to get them out of there. But that's why they left, humanly speaking. And from a divine point of view, death happened to him so that life might happen to them. And my friend, you and I are here experiencing life today because of the death of men like that. Death happens to me so that life can happen to you. What a thought. God can change not only me and do something for me in spite of my weakness. God can do something for you in spite of my weakness, huh? And what a thought that God is doing that in our lives, using us to change the lives of others. You see, if it's all about everybody else, and it's about their life, not our life, it doesn't matter what happens to us. Look at verse 13, but having this same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believe, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore also we speak. What is this all about? By the way, we don't have time this morning to do it, but I got to tell you something. Sometime, go back to the psalm from which this passage comes, where he says, I believe, therefore I spoke. And I'll tell you something. It's interesting that even when you have a quotation, scripture like this, it's a quotation from context, and it's so important. And it comes from a passage where the psalmist is talking about the adversity of life. And then he says, you know what? I believe, therefore I spoke. That's what the psalmist says. He says, you know, what kept me going in the midst of my adversity is that I believed. And therefore, I couldn't keep quiet any longer. I just had to tell you the outgrowth of that belief and faith in God. And Paul says, you know, I read the psalmist, and I see the faith that he had. And he says, I have the same kind of faith. Just like the psalmist could go through adversity and say, I believe, therefore I speak. And what he's speaking is that I'm bold to speak to everybody because I have this faith and confidence in God. Do you know what? Can you go back and say, you know, the psalmist said this, Paul said this, I say this. I go through adversity, and what holds me is I believe. I truly have faith in the fact that God can take this old clay pot. And through adversity and even through death, God can bring life to others. And because I believe this, there flows from me this ministry to other people. Because of my confidence in God. And you see, it's interesting in verse 13, it begins having the same spirit of faith. Paul says, I have the same spirit of faith that they had back in the Old Testament. I have it. And you and I can sit today and say, you know what? I have the same spirit of faith that Paul had and that the psalmist had. I just believe, and therefore, because of that, I speak. And why is this? Because not only my confidence in God and His Word, but my confidence, notice, in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, verse 14, knowing that He who raised the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and present us with you. You know what? It doesn't matter what happens to me. Why? Because I have confidence in God. Listen. I was so excited about, you know, this last week was not an exciting week. It depends on where you come from. Some of you may have been excited this last Tuesday. I wasn't horribly excited. But you know what? It was so nice to just go back to Revelation 4 and 5 and say, I know who sits on the throne, see? Is it not so nice to know whatever happens in this world, okay, really it doesn't matter a whole bunch because we know who's in control and we know who designs it, by the way. It isn't even the populace that design all of this. It's God that designs this for His own purpose. He does it. See? So when you look at this, you just say, I believe. Therefore I spoke. But you know what else? I also understand something. The whole issue of this, it has to do with Jesus. Jesus died. Jesus rose again. I understand if I die, I also will rise again, right? And so it doesn't matter what happens to this old clay pot because it's all about eternity. Are you with me? It all has to do with an eschatological point of view. We so cling to this life. We so cling to this body. We so cling to what we have. And my friend, until something can happen to what we have down here, we'll never have what we really want. And the only way to get there is for something to happen to this old clay pot down here. And what keeps me going, and it doesn't matter what they do to this body, You know, we're sending missionaries overseas, and I got to tell you what, their lives may be taken. Do you understand that? They know that, okay? I hope you know that. They know that. And they go there understanding that. They're not just going there thinking, you know, this is a nice, good place to live. They go there knowing what may well happen to them. We know that. But listen to me carefully. If God should choose to do so, understand that's part of God's sovereign design. And what happens to us down here doesn't matter. What happens through eternity does. And the confidence we have is that God's in control, number one. The confidence we have that no matter what happens to us physically, we will rise again. And my friend, it really doesn't matter what happens to this old clay pot. And I say it to you now, I say it again. If God brings me to the point of death, for my sake, please don't pray that I be spared, okay? I really do want to go home. I'm glad to be down here. Every day I live, I enjoy the day. I enjoy it to its fullest. I will enjoy life to its fullest. I will enjoy ministering for God to the fullest I can. But I do want to go home. Do you understand that? I want to go home. And I don't want to be in a place where I try to hold on to down here and lose what I really want about life. And I hear people at funerals, my, they were so young. What's so young? We're not living to be down here, my friend. We're living to go up there, are we not? Huh? Amen or not? So he says, you know, this is what, now notice something, just quickly as we go to this. What God can do for me in spite of my weakness. What God can do for others in spite of weakness. But look at what God can do for himself in spite of my weakness and what God does because of it. Verse 7. We have this treasure in old clay pots. Why? That the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. The reason God's done this by design is that God wants to manifest his power. And my friend, if you and I had it all together, and if we weren't weak, and people say, oh my, you got this problem, you bet your life I do. I got a whole bunch of problems you don't even know, you see. Problem is, I don't even know what they all are either. Neither do you know what your problems are. It doesn't matter, you see. That's the whole point of this business. These are clay pots. We are all weak. We come with our weakness. We even boast in our weakness. Not pride ourselves in them. We boast in them. We don't grovel in them. We boast in them. Why? That the power may be of God and not of man. That's what it's all about. And my friend, this body falls apart. This brain begins to go. All of this stuff starts to happen. And you say, boy, I don't have what I used to have. That's right. But you see, the more you recognize your weakness, the more you understand his power. And for many of us, you see, God has to rip at our lives to try to show to us the weakness that we don't understand we have. And we all have it, see. But notice verse 15. A second thing God does, not only manifests his power, he manifests his glory. For all of these things are for your sake. See, that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. You know what? Stephen, you died. But you know what? Because you died, people went to Antioch. People then went from Antioch around the world. And you know what, Stephen, you may have died and your mother is grieving your death. Why should such a young man, so dynamic in Jerusalem, be taken? So that thousands upon thousands and millions of people will give thanks to God. Because they got the gospel they never would have had minus his death. Do you understand? God wants people to give him glory. That's what it's all about. And these clay pots get shattered, and these clay pots stand out as they do in their weakness, that God might receive the power and God might receive the glory. I was 12 years old in London, went to a meeting held by an evangelist. We were there, and he just happened to be there, so I went to this meeting one day, and he had this little poem. I went to them afterwards. I said, I'd like that poem. And they didn't understand what a poem was, but I finally got what I wanted. And this is what it was. The grand old book. The grand old book. You'll find the words of comfort wherever you may look. In trouble or in pain, the promises are plain, but keep believing in that grand old book. They're, of course, here in the land of Palestine, and they have come from Babylon. Of course, that's where they were in captivity. When released to come back to the land, many of them left and made the trip over here to Palestine. Some of them stayed here, and of course, you know, many of them stayed there. And when they stayed there, though, they wanted to be a part of the temple building. And of course, the most important thing for them was the building of the temple, which they started, and then they laid off of for 16 years. And now, because of the ministry of Zechariah and Haggai, they are encouraged to start again, and they do. But in the process of doing that, they need gifts. And so the gifts start coming from Babylon to help support the home church, or if you will, the home temple in Jerusalem. And so they have come. The purpose of these silver and gold gifts were to be used for the building of the temple. But In verse 11, he says, take silver and gold and make an ornate crown and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Now, we looked at this before, but you understand again, Joshua is a high priest. High priests are not to wear crowns. God did not want to confuse the office of king and priest. So they're rather surprised at this picture that God is giving to them in verse 12. It says, and say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch. And this is a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will branch out from where he is and he will build the temple of the Lord. Now they were building a temple. And now is the prophecy that one who is of the line of David, as Zerubbabel himself was the builder of this temple, would come and build a temple, and it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. So this branch who is coming is going to build this temple, he's going to sit on his throne in the temple, and he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. Now, all of this took place, if you will, in verse 10. Go, he says, the same day. What same day? Well, the same day, if you go back with me to chapter 1 and verse 7, where it says, on the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Shabbat. You see, what happened is this day that they are told to take this silver and gold and make a crown is the day before the night of the night visions. Are you with me? And so actually when he sees these night visions, it's after he had been told to go take this silver and gold and make a crown. Now, why that is significant is because the picture, of course, is the picture of the coming of the Lord.